Please turn to Genesis 25 this morning. Genesis 25, we're really going to read verses 27 through 34, but the bulk of our study will focus on 29 through 34. I read the 27 and 28 last week. This is really something like a snapshot, a picture that the author wants to tell us about how Jacob and Esau were. This is really just a glimpse of who they are, their hard attitude. Esau, the man of the hunt, loved by his father. And then there's Jacob, who's the man of the home. He is loved by his mother. But then again, you know by now that Genesis is more than just genealogies, and it's more than just fanciful, interesting stories. Genesis is, like the rest of the Scriptures, that which is the Word of God for you and for me, the church. Let's pay a careful attention to Genesis 25, beginning at verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would cause your Spirit to be present with us and that you would cause your word to go forth. Would you give your people ears that we might hear what your Spirit says to your church? And Father, I humbly ask you to use an ordinary, sinful, and crooked stick to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. Lord, this is your word. I pray that you would make much of yourself through it in Jesus' name. Amen. Buying and selling. I've learned at this point in my life I'm not near as good at it as I hoped I was. When I go to buy something, I usually spend an inordinate amount of time trying to find the really best deal. And I'll often spend so much time that I'll miss out on the best value because I'm still looking. And then on occasion, when I've had the opportunity to sell things like a lawnmower or a piece of sports memorabilia or a used car, I usually leave wondering why the person was so excited to get it for such a deal. And I think, well, maybe I didn't ask enough for the item. Did I not value it for what it's worth? If you've ever bought something and you can't believe what a steal you're getting, you have tasted Jacob's position. If you've ever sold an item and the buyer just seems way too excited, perhaps you undervalued what you sold and then you understand Esau's spot. When I heard this story in Sunday school class as a child, I could not connect the dots. And so I always walked away with one moral lesson: do not sell your birthright. And at the time, that just didn't seem like something I was going to fall into. Couple of reasons for that. I was the second born son in my family, and so I was going to have to do some conniving if I was going to get to first place. But then secondly, at 7 years old, I just didn't feel like I was being willing to pay for a bowl of lentil soup from anybody. And I was confused by this story, and I suspect I'm not alone. Genesis 25 doesn't make a whole lot of sense to people. Like, what really is the value of a birthright, and why is the sale of it such a big deal in the passage spiritually? What's going on? And why is Esau viewed so negatively, much more so than his conniving, heel-grabbing, deceptive brother Jacob? And yet even those with pretty skilled biblical interpretation often walk away from this passage with a kind of do not moralism. Do not sell the eternal for that which is short term. Do not trade the temporal for the eternal. Do not give away what is valuable for that which is fleeting. And truly, all those things are true, aren't they? But if you understand the gospel, you know there is no power in do not moralism. You can't muster in yourself a do not moralism that transform you. Let's look at Genesis 25 in a different way. Remember the crowds at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Maybe you remember the rich young ruler in Luke 18 or Mark chapter 10. They were both asking the question, what shall we do? What shall we do to inherit eternal life in light of the story of Esau's birthright sale to Jacob? What must we do? Genesis 25 says, embrace the eternal. And so this morning we want to examine two birthrights, two sinners, one salvation. Two birthrights. The birthright that Esau sold to Jacob was a birthright of two kinds. At one level there's the physical. At another level there is something spiritual that's a part of this. But in this passage, there is only one son who understood the birthright on two levels. Jacob sees the birthright as a blessing, almost like it's two completely separate birthrights, whereas Esau can only see the most basic level. Esau believes that he's trading something that's physical. So what is a birthright? The birthright came to mean that the firstborn son received the right to headship over this large family clan. So by birth, Esau stood to become the chief over his people, over his brothers. He's the chief among all of the servants of his father's house. He becomes the family representative, you might say. And then, of course, there's the inheritance of wealth. In a family of two sons, Esau stood to inherit two-thirds, while Jacob stood to inherit one-third. That seems to be what Esau believes he's trading. Look at verse 32. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? I'm sure you can relate to this point, can't you? What value is wealth? What value is position if I'm dead? I don't think he's really about to die. A bowl of lentil stew and a piece of bread would hardly rescue someone from death's door, I don't think. He's hungry. But he's hungry in the kind of way that it makes him feel like he's near death, or at least he talks that way. This is really just a snapshot to tell you that this is what these boys are generally like. To Esau, the present urgent need, or maybe the present urgent want, seems greater than the future honor and the wealth of this physical birthright. Again, only one son sees this birthright on two levels. Only Jacob. And yet, as the story unfolds, Jacob was never really interested in the physical part anyway. Jacob never comes back as Isaac's son and says, where's my wealth? Where's my two-thirds portion of the inheritance? He's never really after family honor anyway. Which is why the Bible strangely views Jacob more positively than it does Esau. Jacob is interested in the spiritual. Or at least what he begins to understand as the blessing that's offered from God. So if I could go back to my 7-year-old self and explain the birthright, I'd say this. The birthright was passed down from Abraham to Isaac to his sons, to this Esau-Jacob generation. And this is for these boys an opportunity to embrace a relationship with Yahweh, and to embrace a relationship with the one true God. And both of these young men are staring at divine promises. They're staring at a land, a people, and kings which will flow out of this line. But the most important thing that they're staring at is back in Genesis 17:7. There God said, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." And this is the crucial part. Here's the everlasting covenant. "I'll be a God to you and to your offspring after you." See, a covenant is a relationship. God is offering a relationship to these two boys, a friendship between the infinite holy God and the finite, frail human being. So the birthright was a gift on offer, a gift to be embraced by the one who's set to inherit it. As I look at this passage, I think it's fair to say that Jacob does the wrong thing, but he does it for the right reason. Genesis chapter 17 and Genesis 21 were, in a sense, laying out for these boys the importance of being in the line to inherit these promises of salvation. It was by grace alone that Abraham is offered salvation. It's by grace alone that Isaac is to grab hold of it. It is by grace alone that his children, Esau and Jacob, may also grab hold of this treasure. Esau has offered a privileged relationship. He's offered the opportunity to be the head of his family. He's offered the opportunity to be like a priest for God amidst his people. He's the chief. But the chief is expected to embrace the gift that's being offered and to treasure it, but he doesn't. Forget the physical. Esau rejected the opportunity to have a deep, meaningful relationship with God. Remember the oracle that was delivered to their mother, Rebekah? Verse 23. Does that mean that God just knew how this was going to happen? Or did God predestine this to happen? Is this foreknowledge? Or is this God's electing love toward Jacob? Our minds want to separate those two. The Bible never does. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And we should never separate foreknowledge, predestination, and conforming. Because conforming is what you're going to see unfold in the next several chapters. So if you track with us over the next several weeks, you'll see Jacob, who begins with this distorted longing to win the birthright. He is slowly and carefully sanctified through pain, through utter and complete disappointment and sorrow. So much so that seven chapters from now, our boy finally comes to the end of himself. And he finally says, "God, if you don't bless me, I don't have any hope." It's God's grace. But what about Esau? Is God just cruel? No. Now you see, God is under no obligation to rescue a sinner from his natural rebellion. I want you to imagine an FBI or CIA agent who for years sells secrets to a foreign government. He quietly acts as a traitor for years. And then when he is caught and the rebellion is discovered, you must ask, is the U.S. government under any obligation to pardon him? Not at all. Maybe a little closer to home, we think of the Anaya Blanchard case. And while we don't know innocence or guilt, you know eventually that when the person who has perpetrated the crime of kidnapping and murder is found, no one says the government's under obligation to release them. In fact, quite the opposite is true, isn't it? With that kind of stubborn and hard-hearted rebellion, with that kind of rage, justice is demanded. God leaves Esau in his present state of sin. And Esau proves his hardness of heart, which is why our passage concludes with this summary. Did you notice it? Verse 34. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau hated, Esau loathed, Esau shunned and scorned the opportunity to have a relationship with God. It's not about lentil soup. It's about a relationship with the Almighty. There are some here today who have scorned this opportunity for way too long. Some of you have not yet seen the value of the Lord, the treasure of having Him reign over you. And so you despise Him, but you might want for a softer word. But you see, if you do not embrace the love of God that's offered you through Jesus Christ, then it is to despise it. As we wrap up this point, I want to apply it by asking you to look at verse 32. How would you answer Esau's question? I'm starving. Of what use is a birthright? Of what use is a relationship with God to me? If you and I were left to answer that question, I suspect that we'd say, well, a relationship with God is extremely important to me. But what if you thought you were starving? Would the relationship with God still be the most important thing to you? Oh, I'm starving to be well thought of. So I'm going to slant this story among my friends in a way that lends to my favor. I'm starving for wealth. I'm going to do absolutely anything I have to do to get it. I'm starving for attention. I'll do whatever I have to do to be noticed. I'm starving to feel important. So I'll humiliate others in order to elevate myself. I'm starving to be loved. Real love takes too long, and so I'll trade it for some counterfeit love. I know it's not real, and I know it's not right, but I'll ignore that for now. I'm starving for a relationship. Really, any relationship will do. It's okay if it doesn't honor the Lord. I'm starving for intimacy. Any intimacy. Just to comfort my empty heart. Is there some area of your life that you believe that you are starving? Is there some area of life that you believe the Lord has withheld from you something good? And are you willing to sacrifice your relationship with Him in order to make yourself feel for a moment like you're not starving? Secondly, is your perceived starvation more urgent than your relationship with God? You were really meant for so much more. You were meant to have a relationship with God, so let's embrace the eternal. Two birthrights, and now let's examine two sinners. Esau and Jacob are both sinners before the Lord, and yet Esau's desire is kind of a normal one, but it leads him to a sinful place. Take a look at verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Now he's been out hunting and the hunt has been unsuccessful. And he really is hungry, in need of food and drink. Our modern English translations smooth this out for us. But Esau literally says, "Let me gulp some of that red stuff." This red stuff, it says. And so the Edomites inherit the name Red. Esau's descendants inherit the name because their granddad said, "Give me some red stuff." And so forever they're called the Reds. It's a little bit of a painful reminder for them. Everybody gets hungry. Esau's desire is not sinful in itself, but it's where his ordinary desire leads him that points us to our application. You see, in his hunger, Esau says, "I'll do anything to satisfy my need. I'll do absolutely anything." I want you to think about the normal desires that you possess. I desire food. I desire clothing. I desire shelter. I desire to be loved and to love. I desire to have a meaningful job. I desire to provide for myself and my family. I desire to have some rest from my labor. The root of your sin and mine is not that we have these human desires, Sin is the distortion of the human desires. So I'll do whatever it takes to satisfy my needs. So I don't just eat, I overeat. And I don't just stop eating, I starve myself. And I don't just clothe myself, I buy extraordinary clothes so that you will be impressed with me. And then I will evaluate you based on what you're wearing. And I don't just buy a house to give myself shelter. I buy a house so that you'll be impressed with it. And I buy a house so that people think, wow, he can afford that. And I don't seek to love and be loved as God intended. I distort my love into something which is selfish and self-centered as an expression of my own personal care. I don't just seek a job to take care of my needs. My job actually becomes my identity. It's who I am. Where does Esau tendencies crop up in your own heart? Where are your normal desires being distorted into, I'll do anything to make it happen? The Bible says Esau is irreverent. He's viewed as rash. He acts for his immediate wants and he lacks reflection right in the midst of an opportunity. When temptation stares him in the face, he is utterly contemptuous of the opportunity to have a relationship with God. So Esau is really the opposite of what a Christian should be. He earned the epithet of Hebrews 12:16. Read earlier in our worship, he's a profane person. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Two sinners. And neither of them deserve the grace of God. Now let's look at Jacob. Cooking stew, his brother shows up famished. And his first thought is how to take advantage of his brother. His very own brother, his first thought is to figure out how to make that desperate situation good for him. Let me gulp some of that red stuff. This red stuff right here. And Jacob said, verse 31, sell me your birthright now. Jacob is ruthless. His brother needs mercy and he gives none of it. In fact, he's been waiting for a chance to get this from Esau's hands and he strikes without mercy at all. Verse 32, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Now at this moment, Jacob has it in his power to pull back. He has it in his power to show mercy. Never mind, here's some food. I know you're hungry. I love you. No. Verse 33, Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. At the moment of his brother's greatest desperation, Jacob makes him swear an oath so that this is a forever binding agreement. And so for whatever sin Esau possesses, and there seems to be plenty, Jacob is just as wicked. He's given the opportunity to strike, and he does. And he injects his venom into his dearly beloved only brother, unsuspecting. Jacob is cool. He's cunning. He's selfish. He's a briber. When he sees another person in need, instead of mercy, he thinks of himself. How can I use my brother's need to my advantage? This is not the kind of man that you want to run into in your moment of need. But if you see Jacob tendencies in yourself, you need to be prepared to repent of them as well. Just as much as you would those obvious Esau tendencies. What makes Jacob tendencies so dangerous is that they are often hidden under a polished veneer. Everybody can see Esau's rash. Everybody knows that. He doesn't take time to reflect on his choices. He just does. But then there's Jacob, who's so smooth and so dignified and so level-headed, and he's sound and solid as a man. My RUF campus minister would have seen that polished veneer and that deception, and he would have said, Jacob's sins are just prettier than Esau's. Do your sins ever find themselves hidden under a polished veneer? Try to take advantage of another person's need? I mean, maybe you are not the type of person who would do exactly what Esau does, but do you ever use words or power or manipulation to gain control, to put someone else into your debt? The thing about Jacob tendencies is that they are natural and they are unnoticed on the outside, which is what makes them so deadly. We are all born deceivers at some level. And so we want to ask the Holy Spirit to uncover that deception in our own heart and reveal our ways. God created you for more than this. More than a cunning survival mentality. You were made for dependence upon the Lord. For a genuine intimacy. For a heart that trusts the Lord. Friends, let's turn away from self-sufficiency as though I'm all I can count on. Let's trust the Lord with our wants, with our needs, with our fears and our concerns. Let's embrace the eternal. Two birthrights, two sinners, one salvation. Now, the Bible often presents for us what appears to our eyes at first like it is some kind of tension. How is God's sovereignty over salvation related to the human responsibility that's present? On one hand, the unlikely younger brother Jacob is chosen by God for salvation. And yet it's obvious, neither of the boys does anything to commend themselves to God. God is sovereign. In His love, He chose to rescue one out of his sin, even though both are sinners and both deserve hell. And even if you can understand that, though true, it's not an easy doctrine to grasp. Even if you understand God's election of undeserving sinners to salvation, the Bible also says that there is a strong human responsibility component present. You must embrace the eternal. And so the Bible speaks to us as though we will hear it and act and respond. The Bible doesn't teach fatalism. As if some sinners are wanting salvation and they just simply can't get a relationship with God. You see, Esau exudes apathy. Apathy is a rejection of God. So when the Bible talks about apathy, it uses words like despise or hated. And after all that Jacob does to take advantage of Esau, you completely expect Genesis 25:34 to say, thus Jacob stole from his brother. Thus Jacob supplanted his brother and got the better of him. But what does it say? Thus Esau despised his birthright. See, Esau didn't walk away and think, man, I sure do hate the fact that I've been given a privileged position. I sure do hate the fact that God's offering to me a relationship. No, he just walked away. Apathetic. Like he didn't care. So one writer lays out the issue like this. Esau embraces the present and the tangible at any cost. And then when given the opportunity to stop, he goes right on through with his choice, verse 33. And then he walks away completely unconcerned. That's apathy. And that's what the Bible warns us against. In fact, in the Bible, those who are apathetic toward the Lord receive the exact same in return from Him. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is apathy. So when Romans chapter 9 quotes Malachi chapter 1, and you've heard it if you've been around the church, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Here's the context of the passage. God says, I want to prove my love to the nation of Israel, and I'm going to show them what deliberate love looks like. So Jacob I've loved. This is a nation which has been blessed. You are a people that have been blessed. Esau I have hated. He wanted to be distant and he wanted to be apathetic, and that's exactly what I gave him. Could Esau have been saved? Oh, absolutely. Yes. Yes, there's enough love and mercy to save the entire world. Is there enough blood to have been spilled from King Jesus to redeem and rescue Esau also? Yes. But you see, not all sinners will embrace the eternal. And so for each of us, there is an offer of one salvation. The vast majority of the world will embrace the present. They will embrace the tangible at any cost. And when given the opportunity to stop, they will go right on through with their choice. Now, here is what separates the unbeliever from the believer. Here's what separates the Christian from the non-Christian. Because some of you know exactly that same deliberate sin. I have too. I have had moments where I've embraced the present and the tangible. I've had moments where I've had the opportunity to stop and I pressed on through with my own choice. Here's what's different. The true Christian cannot walk away from sinful choices unconcerned. A true Christian is deeply bothered. It's impossible to be apathetic. This is why the New Testament is so full of passages which encourage us to persevere. The New Testament is full of passages which tell us to shun apathy and strive ahead to throw off sin. I want to give you three. Romans chapter 13, verse 11 and 12. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, having just told us about all of those forefathers of faith who have gone before us, begins chapter 12 with this. Therefore, since we have been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher, perfecter of our salvation. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? See, brothers and sisters, it's sobering. There is only one salvation, and it's offered to you through Jesus Christ. By one Spirit, He summons your heart. What will you do with this gospel summons? Will you embrace the world? Will you embrace your sin? Or will you embrace the eternal? Here's Christ. Here is salvation. Here is the cross. Here is acceptance with Almighty God through Jesus Christ. Here is love and favor forever. And then on the other hand, here is sin. And here's the choices of this life and the short-term gain and the eternal loss. What will you take? Let's embrace the eternal. Let's pray.